lot of topics in it, and they're short bursts that the writer, whether it was Paul, some people think it was Paul, some think somebody else, it doesn't matter to me, was the Holy Spirit and at the root of it. Holy Spirit is the one responsible. And of course, the book is a continuing contrast between the old religious practice of Israel and the practice under Jesus Christ. And the key word of the book is the word better, so that he goes through and you tell him Jesus is better than this and better than that, going through it. Well, what got me into this chapter was I had I don't even know how that came about, but the verse that came to my mind was obey them that have the rule over you. And the more I thought on it, I thought, I think that we're missing it. We've spoken that verse many, many, many times and asked the question of the kids in the academy, who has any rule over you? Now, sometimes it's a quick response and sometimes it's a very slow response and sometimes it's no response at all when you ask who has rule over you. And then I try to do a little historical work and show how that the father especially has been totally demeaned through the political realm now for at least since 1971. It was in 1971 that the Women's International Democratic Federation had a meeting in Mexico City. That was a communist women's organization, and that was the origin of what came to be known as the feminist movement. And then they began their terrible onslaught against men, not just against fathers or something, but against men in particular, and that's going on, and it is intensified, and that's one of the reasons I think that we have seen this, I don't know how to measure it, this increase in the LGB, whatever all those letters are, and down to the point where you have this theoretical transgenderism, where you have these guys who think that they're girls and girls who think they're guys, but the heavy weight on it seems to be from male to female, and that's another part of this total destruction. And God had prophesied through Isaiah earlier in history that the time would come in Israel when women would rule over them, and that the men would basically be reduced to nothing, and that you'd have two factors. One would be the women ruling, and one would be the children being tormentors. And we're seeing both of that, have been for some time, to the point today where if you look at the civil government and you see women everywhere, where the requirement of the scripture, every requirement for government in the scripture has a male pronoun when it's talking about he. Esther was a queen, but she was not really a governor. She was a beautiful lady whom the king took a liking to, and she was in the providence of God in that place specifically for that reason, being a beautiful woman whom the king would take a liking to, and then through her to be able to come against this anti-Semitism that existed at that time, to where Haman wanted all of the Jews killed. And then God used her because of her beauty and probably a really, really good personality, because that almost had to go along with it for the king to treat her like he did, granted her an audience, and she then had opportunity to speak in behalf of the Jews and Haman, who was the Adolf Hitler of his time, who wanted to kill all the Jews, was, of course, had the thing turned around on him, and he ended up getting hanged on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai and for others. So Esther was a part of that, and of course we have, in the case of the judges, when the one judge refused to be a judge, he just turned it down, And so God put a woman in his place. What was her name? I've forgotten her name now. Anyway, and she had the privilege of killing the enemy general who was leading the attack against them.
Deborah.
Jael was the woman that drove the spike through the head, but she wasn't the judge. It was, I don't know if it was Deborah, it could have been. In any event, she was not in government until the refusal on the part of the guy to be a judge, and God just put her in there and used her. After that, you don't find a lot. You find some from time to time who have a function in government, but it's primarily the man. So the prophecy that was given by the Lord through Isaiah, that the time would come when women would rule, men would be subdued, and children would become oppressors, of course, we're seeing that to a very, very huge degree. And it isn't something that has happened quickly. It's something that's happened over quite a lengthy period of time. So that the father, who is God's appointed king, as it were, in the home, so long as he is a father who is submissive to Jesus Christ and therefore leading his home correctly, is supposed to be the priest of the home. And we've seen that now diminished enormously. So when I started into this verse, I was thinking of the verse, the question came to my mind, obey them that have the rule. And the question was, well, who has the rule? So if you start and you go through any systematic approach, starting with the home, going to education, going to civil government, etc., you have all these different categories of people who have the rule. But what we have missed is that the question actually has one answer. And the answer is that it is God that has the rule. So if we remove God, if we look at the agencies under God, that's fine, so long as they are under God. But because they are under God, we're still seeing God as the authority. So being submissive to God as the authority would require us to be submissive to the scriptures, which means that there has to be a very, very lengthy and very thorough study of the scriptures. And we went through the psalm just not recently where they said his delight is in the law of God. This man that is walking with God has his delight in the law of God. And delight is enjoyment and so forth to an extreme. So that the things of the world cannot occupy that position. They can't be celebrating anything greater than their celebration of the scripture under God, because that's where their life is. That's where everything is spoken to. We were talking yesterday, I didn't think about this till afterwards, talking about history. And I got to thinking that King Saul was the Joe Biden of his day. When you go through the warning, you know, the warning that was given, what is this king going to do? And they tell him all of the horrible things that king is going to do. And then you come up to the present time and you listen to Donald Trump telling people what Joe Biden would do. And you have a kind of a similarity everywhere. So in a way, that's what he was. And we've had those over and over again. So going into this 13th chapter, if I may, I want to start at the beginning of it and take the points of the chapter. And I took some time to look at Matthew Henry and to see what Matthew Henry had to say about it. And Matthew Henry goes, it's simple, but it's lengthy. And he goes pretty much verse by verse. And so some of the thoughts I got from Matthew Henry, basically with the titles to the different things, we're going to look at to see what are we instructed in this chapter. What is God saying to us, where we deal with category by category by category? And it starts with, let brotherly love continue. Now, in my life, I never experienced brotherly love. Never had that in my home. I never had it pretty much anywhere when I was playing sports and I had all these guys I was with. I never experienced brotherly love. until my brother, who had been wounded in Korea, came home, and the fungus was growing inside of him, and he knew that he wasn't going to live a lot longer. And we had a conversation on the telephone where I said to him, Junior, you fought in Korea, but I fight in a war too. And I explained about the war with Satan, and he got saved. And after he got saved, I only saw him personally, I think, two more times after that. And in both of those occasions, we really had a time of brotherly love. There was a genuine exchange between us, because he always thought I was kind of a, he never had much respect for me, for whatever reason, I don't know, but he never did. But it happened after that. So I wondered how many people have actually experienced brotherly love, where you could come to the people, and he's talking here about the church, of course, but how many people could actually say that that's been a reality? So in some cases, there were no brothers, so you say sisterly love. In other words, it's family love. There's something in the family. There's a uniqueness about the family that God ordained that has been lost and was very strong at some time, I imagine, but that we don't really deal with today. So it's hard to give an example, and we should be able to, when we're teaching, we're always looking for examples. So what example? God said, let brotherly love continue. Let me give you an example. And then the kids can have the opportunity to evaluate the example, and from the example, do a comparison to their own life, because comparison should always be a part. Not only an example, but there should always be a comparison. Where am I in relation to, in correlation to where God said I ought to be? So in the church, and the churches now are so denominationally divided, It's hard to come to a conclusion or understanding about the church, because the fact of the denominational division has a tendency to destroy brotherly love, because the focus is not on Jesus Christ always. The focus tends to run on other things, and sometimes that's an essential, because if there is a body who calls himself a church, but they are biblically incorrect on something, then you're not going to be able to have a brotherly relationship with them, because they are not brothers in the family of God. And the reason they're not is because they take a position separate from that which God has required. So this is an individual, personal search and a personal study with regard to how do I approach other members of the body of Christ, how do I treat them when there is some disagreement. Well, of course, if a person gives you their testimony, and their testimony is that they have been unsaved and then they got saved, and so now they are a believer, then of course there has to be that evaluation. What does it mean to you to be a believer? What is that? What are you saying? I watched a woman yesterday. This woman is not a Christian, and she was showing videos of Kenneth Copeland and the things Kenneth Copeland was doing and saying. She said, look, I know he's a religious man, and she was being very kind, but she said, I can't accept any of this that he was doing. It was really wild. If it wasn't demonic, it was borderline demonic. And so I say, well, where do we find this brotherly love? How can we get to it? There is a natural resistance that's built. So when we were at the Baptist church many, many years ago, one of the things I noticed when we were there was that anytime the word Presbyterian was spoken, it was almost like you were speaking of something satanic. And the word Presbyterian was almost forbidden. And so they would, when somebody would say that, the preacher would always go into an attack mode, telling you all the things that were wrong with the Presbyterians. Well, of course, there are different Presbyterians. There are people who, and incidentally, Matthew Henry was a Presbyterian. And Presbyterian, maybe I should take a second on that. Presbyterian does not in itself describe the doctrinal position of anybody. It describes the governmental position. Because in the Presbyterian form, you have an order in which you have the apostle, and then you have somebody under the apostle, and then you have the pastor, and you have pastor teachers, and then you have deacons and so forth. And in the structure that was taken from the comment about Jesus, that he is our king, that he is our lawgiver, and that he is our priest or judge. So that we saw the three sections, if you would, of government that the United States of America established in having the legislative, the judicial, and the executive branches, having the three, and then also having the court system, which was drawn from the Presbyterian system that goes all the way back to John Calvin, who very, very diligently worked on this, so that you have a local court. The local court is called the session, and that's your local church. And then you have an appeals court, which is called the presbytery, so that if there's a problem in the local court and it's dealt with, the person, if they felt that it was not dealt with properly, can appeal to the presbytery. And if the presbytery rules against them, they have one final appeal, and that is to the General Assembly. Now, in our case, and this was brought up by one of the pastors some time ago, I disagreed with him on it for a reason I'll tell you. He was making the point that we are not a denomination, we were only a presbytery. And nobody answered him, and that was happened to be the day we had that presbytery meeting here on our TV, and that was a day that I had no voice, and I couldn't speak. And I wanted to say to him, because he's making the point, you know, we're just a presbytery, and therefore we are not a General Assembly, therefore there is not this third point of appeal. And I thought, you're not thinking clearly. Because if a person comes through the first two stages, and somebody rules against them at the second stage, that doesn't mean that they won't do further research. And even though it's the same group coming back together as a General Assembly, a guy could easily change his mind. And he could rule guilty at the presbytery site and then come back to the General Assembly and do a complete 180 because he got more information. So he didn't rule correctly because he didn't have the information. So I thought, this, you need to get this straight with regard to how the Holy Spirit can work for the benefit of somebody who would be in that position. So when the Presbyterians, who at the time of the War for Independence were the primary religious body in relationship to George Washington and the generals that he had and so forth, the Presbyterian Church was very, very strong. And therefore, the doctrinal positions of the Presbyterian Church filtered into the political realm as they established it. So you say, that was then. Even then, though, there was a conflict because the Christian church, even though they were reformed in a certain way, did not go along with the Presbyterians because of the Presbyterians' approach of having this presbytery and General Assembly. And they saw that as improper because they took the position that every church is locally governed. And there is nobody after the local assembly, there is no place to go. So any decision made by the elders at the local assembly, that stood, and whatever it was, good or bad, that was it. And you couldn't contend with it by going to an appeal. So even though they were there, you still had this distinction. And later on, I learned that where the Baptists were so hostile, at least the ones we dealt with, towards Presbyterian, that I then met Presbyterians who were equally hostile toward the Baptist. The hostility again came down to certain points of doctrine, and therefore you say, somewhere you can disagree, you know, there's an old saying, we can disagree but not be disagreeable. So you can have a disagreement on a point. The way I look at it, when they get down, one of the issues, one of the points is, if somebody says, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and they're genuinely saved, you see all the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their life, etc. And another person says, Jesus called me into his kingdom, and they express all of the fruit of the Spirit. My question is, what's the difference how you say it? Because you have the same result. And if God is the author of who gets saved, this guy can say, I accepted Jesus, but he's really walking in the light of the Scripture. Then when he gets to the judgment seat before Almighty God, I don't know that that will be an issue. The issue will be whether he's genuine. Is he a true believer? Did he live his life as such? So when you get these conflicts and the legalists, they call themselves holiness churches, but they're really not holiness churches. They're legalistic churches where they make salvation rest upon the length of a woman's skirt or the length of the sleeve she wears or how she makes her hair. They have all these different things that they put into say to them, if you do this, you have this fashion and you're not in fashion, then you're not saved. We actually had this happen. We had a woman that started coming on Wednesday night. She came, I don't know how many weeks she came, but must have been 3 or 4 weeks. And she was just excited. She was getting blessed by the teaching. She was, when the kids sang and the kids would, when Hannah would do her woo on that song, this woman got to doing it. She was an older woman, but she was really into it. So she invited her chiropractor to come with her. And the chiropractor came in, and I noticed that her face was very hard. She was not happy about being here. And so I couldn't nail it down, and I didn't get to talk to her afterwards because she was out of here pretty quick. And that woman never came back. And I thought, I wonder if the fact that on Wednesday night the women were wearing jeans or slacks was a force to impact her to say, you can't go back there because you have to have a skirt, because both those women had a skirt on. So the legalists, in their legalism, they create this division. And you say, how do you get around to brotherly love? When I was officiating in the Christian Basketball League, I had 2 or 3 churches. They loved me as an official, but they didn't like my doctrine, and they didn't even know it. They made an assumption because I had taken the last year I refereed. One of the things I decided to do was, instead of having before the game when they would have somebody pray, this person would go out and pray and everybody else would just be in their position. So I required the basketball teams to come together as one group and stand with me, and I made the people in the stands stand up and get involved, and I said, we're going to pray together. And then I would go to each player, after we prayed, I would go to each player and I would say, do you promise tonight to play to the best of your ability, to the glory of God, within the bounds of the rules, without complaining? Some of them answered me, some of them didn't answer me. But when I took that position, when I came to that point, what I was doing was, I was engaging in a pretty strong conflict between what you say with regard to Christianity and what you actually do with regard to Christianity. And so the next year, they didn't ask me back to referee. So I know I had a conflict. Well, so I say, let brotherly love continue. One of the really good things about us in this particular thing is what you're doing for Peter. Because what you're doing for Peter is certainly a testimony of brotherly love. The fact that this brother was put into a position financially that was had nothing of his doing, and that he has whatever the physical problems are they have, I don't even know, because there's so many of them. And I just know that he's in pain a lot, and he doesn't get much rest, and all that goes on. But when the church agreed to whatever a level of ability, I don't even know how much we give him. I never check it. Debbie takes it and gives it to him in some form. I don't even know how she does that. So I do know that the one time I put some money in there, and I took the lid off and I looked in, and there were two $20 bills in there, and I put a $20 bill in. And Debbie gave it to him later that day, and I said, Pete, there's only $60 this time. And he didn't say, you know, get up. He said to me, he said, you don't know how important that is. So this was a testimony, an act of brotherly love that was kind of unique and very special for us to do it. And so we need to ponder. Pondering is deep thought. When you ponder something, it's not a thought going through your head in 3 seconds and it's gone. It goes in and it stays there for a while as you are weighing, let's say, the two sides of it. What is this side? What is this side? So when you start pondering brotherly love, then you start branching out into these other areas. So this is the first point in the chapter. Secondly, he says, if you dealt with brotherly love, now he says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Said, you're going to deal with the brothers, but don't forget to entertain strangers. Now, the entertaining of strangers, I don't know exactly what the word entertain all encompasses here, because I haven't done the research on the word yet, but to entertain would certainly not be having Hannah play her saxophone, or Billy play the drums, or whatever else he plays, or somebody singing a song. That would not be just that kind of entertainment. It would be somehow getting involved with a stranger to the point at least that you can introduce the gospel or in some fashion determine where they stand with Jesus Christ because you don't know them. And he said, when you do this, you may actually might have been an angel. Now, we teach our kids, rightfully so, to not have anything to do with strangers. Because of the age we're living in, you don't want to mess with strangers. Strangers are all kind of evil people. And especially where the kids are concerned, they're looking to kidnap them and use them in horrible ways and make money off of them. Not just as small children. I saw a video a couple weeks ago. This girl, she's a 12-year-old girl, she was waiting on the school bus. This is out in the country, and she was down on her knees on the ground, and she had some of that slime, and she was playing with the slime. And a van came up the street, came around the corner, went up the street past her, and it wasn't off a long time that the van came back. And I don't know where the camera was taking this thing, but the cam came back and stopped at the stop sign for just a couple seconds, and the driver got out and ran after that girl. And when he got to her, he was going so fast, she was able to slip him, and she actually, I think, kicked him, and then she kind of went rolling, and he jumped up and ran. She ran, took off running, and he jumped up and ran back to the van. So he was up to no good. He was a stranger that was going to take this girl and do something not nice with her, but she was delivered by God's grace. And the guy, I don't know if they ever found him or not. So this is an essential today. We teach kids not, listen, you don't have anything to do with strangers. So in the time that the writer of the Hebrews was presenting it, he was talking probably more about you're a Christian and you're entertaining somebody who has not made a confession of faith in Christ. It would be like a Jew entertaining a Gentile. It would be like Peter going up to Cornelius's house. And Peter being so strongly convinced that the Gentiles had no part in the kingdom, that he would not in any way share the gospel with them until God gave him that vision of the food coming down from heaven, where Peter said, no, I don't eat that kind of food. I only eat kosher food according to the law of God. And God said, you don't call common what I have cleaned. because he was preparing him to go to an Italian, a Gentile. So wherever this goes, he said, entertain strangers in a proper manner, because you don't know when what you've done is to do something with an angel, where God has come and done something, either checking or ministering. Oddly enough, he goes, I said this is like Proverbs, he goes from brotherly love to entertaining strangers to being in bonds. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. So this now takes the believer into some kind of a conscientiousness or consciousness about another brother or sister who is in prison. They've been arrested because of their faith. They have been put into prison because of their faith. They are being badly mistreated because of their faith. And the Lord said to remember as though you're bound with them, as just as though you were there. Now, I think about this occasionally, especially when I get the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, and I read through that, and they're very short things, and it's sometimes it is about people in prison, and you're thinking about who has them in prison, and these are Muslims that have them in prison, and so there's a chance that they're going to be dead, and God said, you become bound with them. The preacher in Canada over in the British Columbia that got arrested because he defied the government with regard to the COVID thing and kept his church open. And they arrested him and put him in jail, and then they built a fence around his church so the people couldn't get into that. Since that time, there have been a couple of brothers that have been arrested because they had the audacity to speak against homosexuality. And so they have been arrested by the government as domestic terrorists. And that's what they're being branded. So they're in prison even right now because they have dared to speak against something God has spoken against. And God said, that's an awful sin. You don't deal with that. And part of the problem is that they're apostate and I've given them over. So this is the next. First is brotherly love, and then strangers, and then the people that are suffering adversity as being yourselves in their body. After that, he jumps from that, which is an odd jump. He jumps from that to marriage. And he says, marriage is honorable in all, and it's in all its parts. Every element of marriage is honorable when that marriage is a true marriage. Can't be homosexuals claiming marriage. It can't be anything of that nature. It has to be a true marriage where you have two people called by God to come together in the name of Jesus Christ for the purpose of Jesus Christ, for the advancement of the gospel, who are dedicated to the training of their children into the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So he said every part of marriage, that would include the marriage bed, every part of marriage is honorable. And then he said, the bed is undefiled. So he goes clear into the subject of the marriage bed in this thing. Marriage is honorable in all its parts, and the bed undefiled. And then he puts the but. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Anybody that's engaging in sexual behavior outside of marriage is either a whoremonger or an adulterer, depending upon whether they're married or not. Some time ago, there was a young lady I knew who was unmarried who gave birth to a child. And she would sometimes make you think she was a Christian, and sometimes she would make it clear she wasn't a Christian. And I don't know all the details of how this happened, but I do know that there had to have been, this was not a situation of rape, this was a situation of consent. And so I had the opportunity, and I said, do you realize that this is an act of adultery? Well, then I thought, it's fornication, but you can put adultery in. I said, this person is an adulterer. They have violated God's law for marriage. But at the point of the coming of the baby, instead of having some kind of a even humble, a sense of guilt, there was a great celebration. They had what they call a shower. In fact, there were a couple of showers for this person. And it was treated with great celebration. And I said, how do you treat adultery with great celebration? Well, you understand that when you're living in the age we're living in, and you are committed to the law of God, that when you confront these things, or you are confronted by these things, you're under divine obligation to tell the truth about it. Knowing that telling the truth about it is not going to be popular at the time you're telling it. And I was talking to somebody the other day, well, not the other day, but a while ago. I got a picture here. I wasn't going to show you this. I was going to keep them. But I got to talking about women's bathing suits and now even men's bathing suits. And I had a picture come up on my email. I don't know why it came. But the picture came up on my email, and it was of a girl I knew at a beach with another girl in what they call a bathing suit. And I sent her a little note, and I asked the question, how is that bathing suit any different than the undergarments you wear? If you look at it, all it is your undergarments. And that you are, and this was a person who had made a profession of faith. And I said, how do you do that? How do you violate the law of chastity, and how do you violate the law of modesty by going out in public in such a way? She spread that around, and the people who got it were really angry at me that I would say such a thing. And I said, listen, I'm not trying to point something out just to find fault. I'm trying to point something out to point out the apostasy from the law of God. That if God said chastity, and if God said modesty, and you live in an unchaste manner, and you're living in an immodest manner, you are living against God. I don't want you living against God. I want you living for God and with God, because, as I've told the kids now 9 million times, that's an exaggeration, but it's been a lot, all of you are going to die at some point. Unless Jesus comes where a translation would occur, but you're going to die. The issue is not whether you're going to die. The issue is the judgment you go to after your death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, in this journey that we're on, that is another element that has slipped out. That the concept of judgment is looked on negatively. You're not supposed to judge anything or anybody. So they like to give us, judge not that you be not judged. Now, see, there's a whole lot more scriptures that make it a duty and a requirement for the elders and for the church to pass judgment properly, not to be picayune-ish about things, but when the law of God is clearly in violation, that if you love the offender, if that offender is making a profession of faith, and you say this is where brotherly love needs to come in, if nothing else, you need to do it. You say, my primary concern is not just what you're doing, but you are falling away from the principle of God, which is a principle of modesty. And you're accepting it very easily. So I never did get an answer. I never got anything back by letter. What I got back was one of those things you get roundabout, you know, where somebody talks to somebody and somebody talks to somebody, and the third or fourth somebody that got talked to comes and asks you about it. And I asked this question, did you read my letter? Well, no, I didn't read your letter. I said, then you don't even know what you're talking about. If you don't read my letter and you don't read what I said in the letter, the entire letter, where I gave my reason for what I was saying and my concern, which would go back to brotherly love, my concern for this person You're simply going on the thought that I was just picking. Well, this is what he said, that marriage is honorable. That does not just mean after marriage. That means in the preparation of the child for marriage. So that when they get to that point, they get to that point in an attitude of holiness, of humility, of submission, because they are not going to, you're not going to have a Christian marrying a non-Christian. You can't do it. You can do it. I mean, it's possible legally to do it. But it is not possible morally to do it if you are subject to the law of God. Why? Because you don't have agreement. And since you go back to the law that said, if two are not in agreement, they can't walk together. They can travel in a certain way, and there can be a certain amount of it, but at some point, there's going to be a division over the law of God and the person of Jesus Christ. So he takes special mention here to say marriage is honorable in all its parts. And in King James, they simply left that off. They just put the word all. Then he put the but. He said the bed is undefiled. All right, that's, you can read that in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he said that the husband and wife are not to, I can't think of the word they use, but not to deny each other in the realm of the sexual relationship, unless it's for a time of fasting or something, or there's some physical reason, or there's something going on. He said you don't do that, because to deny it forces the other person into a possible temptation. So this is the third point. The first is brotherly love. The second is hospitality. The third is Christian sympathy, where we're remembering them in bonds. And then we get down to the marriage, and it's in this Matthew Henry made, his title on this verse was Purity and Chastity. Purity and Chastity. Then after that, he goes to verse 5, and he said, let your conversation, which is your life, let your life be without covetousness. He said, be content with such things as you have. So whatever you have, I don't know what you have. Some people have more, some people have less. Some people are somewhere in the middle. But whatever you have, he said, be content with it. Now this comes back to the concept that the Lord is your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. And you go through that and you say, why would I be content when I have only a little? Remember, we read from Asaph. I don't know when we read the story of Asaph, whether that was Wednesday night or Sunday morning. When Asaph looked at the wicked and he got really upset. He said, here I am trying to be what we would call a Christian, and I don't have anything. And look at these people, these wicked people. They don't get sick. They don't have pains in their death. They're very wealthy. And he goes through, and he's very, very, very upset about it. And he said the more he thought on it, the worse it got, until he said his feet had well nigh slipped. He almost fell away from his worship of God over something like discontentment. Then he said he went into the sanctuary, and when he got into the sanctuary, he understood their final end. I don't know how he understood it. I don't know what was taught him. I don't know. But when he went to the sanctuary, all of that discontent left him, and he come back to the point he should have been of saying, give me this day my daily bread, and taking whatever God gives. So he said, let your conversation be without covetousness. Don't be that way. And be content with such things as you have. For he said, and kind of like the icing on the cake. This ties it up. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Oh, so what am I going to have? I am always going to have Christ. I'm always going to have Jesus. I have right now, because of my physical condition, they won't let me do most anything. I can't help Bob with that sighting like I would like to help Bob with that sighting. I thought when he's down close to the ground, I might be able to do something, but I can't climb a ladder, and I can't put my head up. If I tip my head up, I get very dizzy. So I can't do anything where I'm like this, but I can do something here. Maybe I can help him some there. We're talking about putting another a smaller window in the west wall. Maybe I can help. I don't know. What can I do? Now, he's asking me to be content in that. Be content with what you have, because he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So whatever else, I have become very discontent over the academy. My discontentment over the academy was the fact that children were not listening to the scripture. And it was evident they were not listening to the scripture, because very basic scripture was being violated in the sense of covetousness, and where he said, don't covet. 10th commandment, don't covet. Covetousness was present. Anger, unnecessarily anger, was present. Not all the time, but it would come from time to time where it was directly in the face of something that I had just taught them concerning conduct, life conduct, just as we have here in this verse. This is about life conduct. Keeping in mind that the most important thing is that Jesus Christ will never leave you. So I don't know what all we're going to go through. I don't know what is waiting. I don't know what it could be, good, bad, or indifferent. It could be very, very serious. It could be martyrdom. It could be, we don't know. But we have to focus on who we are and who our shepherd is, and that he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. So this is the next point on here that he makes, and he calls this, Matthew Henry calls it true Christian contentment. And then he made this observation. He said, Ahab on the throne was on the throne and yet not contented. Adam was in paradise and yet not contented. The angels in heaven had everything going for them, as we say, yet they weren't contented. Paul, though bathed and empty, had learned in every state to be content. So he said, these people that had everything, Solomon, look at Solomon. Solomon had more wisdom than any man. He was extremely wealthy, and he became very pagan in his living. He fell away. So this is he's saying, these guys had everything, and they were discontented. Paul didn't have anything, and he was not discontented, because he lived in the reality that Jesus would never leave him. This is very important, all right? After that, my time is running about. After that, it says in verse 5, let your life be without covetousness. No, I'm sorry. Let me skip down to verse 6. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Jesus will never leave us or forsake us, so he is our helper. Isn't that odd to have the Lord be your helper? He is Lord. Lord means he is absolute owner, and that he is the total sovereign. There is no authority but the authority of God. All authority under God is delegated authority. The reason you have authority is because God is permitting you to have it for some purpose within the kingdom and the expansion of the kingdom and the building up of the saints. So we says, we say, the Lord is my helper. And therefore, I will not fear what man shall do to me. Well, that's an easy verse, but you're living in a time when man, political man, may want to do some really, really bad things to you. I will not fear what man shall do to me. That doesn't mean you don't contend for the faith. That doesn't mean you don't contend for your innocence. That doesn't mean, it means you're not going to be afraid of what they're doing. I will not fear what man will do to me. Then finally, and this is the last one, and interestingly enough, Matthew Henry puts this have, the word have here, in the perfect tense. And Matthew, and he's the only one. I looked at other commentators and I looked at the Greek to see what, but he was the only one to put it in the perfect tense, where he said, remember them which have had the rule over you. Remember them which have had the rule over you. And then he goes into quite a little spiel, I guess, over looking back at the people that we have had governing us in the church, rulers in the church and so forth, going through the historical government of the United States, all this thing, and say, go back and remember what they've done. Well, we don't do that as a general rule, so I'm quoting Matthew Henry on that, and we don't know about Matthew Henry. Or I've been reading some of John Calvin and some of the things that he was talking about in the, when he was establishing Christian government, as it were, there in Geneva, and the Presbyterian concept. And we say, well, we don't know that. And then I decided to go and look at a couple other guys who would be back at the time of the Reformation, just to get a couple of comments. And then looking at some of the men who were the spiritual leaders of the folks we call the Pilgrims who came here. And then even a couple of guys, more modern guys, looking at some, just some, not in great detail, just some things that they, comments that they had made. And thinking about what they had done. I said yesterday, I think it was, I've had it on my mind to go on Facebook and suggest that since we have a month of the year designated as a celebration of about everything under the sun, we ought to have a Christian history month in which there is a presentation of all that the Christians have done for this country or done around the world. If it wasn't for the Christian mind, we wouldn't have been the world's breadbasket. We wouldn't have been the world's police force. We wouldn't have been all those things we were. So he says, remember them which have had the rule, but then it also says to remember them who currently have the rule. Well, how do you determine that? Who has the rule? Who can actually govern you? Who can actually tell you this is the rule, this is the law, you're expected to keep it, and actually be able to do anything about it? To whom you then become in submission, because it's proper, and it's a submission which is from the Lord, and doing that, you give testimony to your faith, and you give testimony to your holiness, and you give testimony to about everything else by a simple act of submission. So if I took two things out of here, and I would say two words that I would take, I would say one would be discontent or content. The other one would be rebellion or submission. So you either have discontent or you have content. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's content. All right? Asaph saying, man, look at these other people. They're rich and they don't have any kind of a problem. That's discontent. If you have submission, Korah doesn't stand up to challenge Moses. If you have submission, you have the disciples hearing Jesus say, go out into the world and make disciples teach them to keep my law and baptize them. And they do it. So when we're doing it as a current thing in history at the point we're in, it's done in different ways. Pastor Jim will preach here in a little bit. And every Sunday he stands up and preaches, and sometimes he just gives information. Sometimes it's kind of a history lesson that he goes through. But then sometimes he does come along and say, well, here's what this says, and it is some kind of a command. Well, then people have to respond to that. And what we're looking at here in Hebrews is the admonition to do it correctly and not incorrectly, because while God is with us if we are right, he is against us if we are wrong.